Forever God is strong. Forever God is with us. And it made me think of the testimony of Spasenya, the Russian band. And I, again, would just add my encouragement for all of you, especially if you haven't heard them before. Don't think, oh, well, this is a different service. I'm not interested in a concert. It isn't just their great music, but their testimony of their faith in the Lord and what God is doing to use them in countries that are otherwise closed or at least oppressive to Christianity. It's just such a blessing. And when they talk about how God works through them, boy, you see that God is forever faithful, forever strong, and with us. Great, great testimony. Even if you're here the first time today and at the end of the service you decide this is not the church I want to come back to, I can't imagine why that would be, but if that's your decision, come back to hear Spasenya. They're just a great blessing. You'll be glad you did. We've been working through Ephesians, and we've come to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, and I want to, instead of taking a number of verses, just elaborate, go deep into verse 17, where Paul says, "So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And it was interesting, the little trailer for the movie Courageous, at one point, one of the guys who was a dad in the movie said, "I just wish I knew what God expects me to do." We all come to that point. What is God's will? David said in Psalm 40, "I delight to do your will, O my God." And in Colossians, Paul prayed a prayer that we repeat here sometimes, and we should repeatedly. Paul says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." God wants us to grow in the knowledge of his will, and we're going to take a look at that today. And before we do, let's pray. Father, thank you that you are faithful, that you are strong, that you are with us always. And Father, I, in addition to the prayers for Hannah, the Custers, and our country, and all that's been said, I'd just like us to offer our prayer up to your throne of grace for an Iranian pastor who's under arrest and facing execution for being a Christian. Lord, how we pray that just as your angels delivered Peter from a Roman prison, that you would deliver this pastor as a testimony of your power, your faithfulness, your presence with those Christians in Iran. Father, we lift him up before you and pray for your miraculous intervention and changing of hearts, and that you would bring glory to yourself to this situation. And now, Lord, open our eyes and our hearts to understand your will and to have hearts that are committed to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. When you come to a fork in a road of life, you want to know which path to take, because we know that each path is going to lead to a different conclusion. You can't say, "Oh, well, it doesn't matter. They're all going to meet at the end." That rarely happens. Depends which path you take, depends, is going to determine what outcome. And we all want to have the outcome that's going to be the best, the most pleasing, the most comfortable, the most profitable, the most consistent with our life goals. We want things to go well. We want to know which path to take. And that's nothing new. All of humanity has that desire. Ancient kings used to have soothsayers or priests that would cut an animal in half, and I don't know what they did, but they read the entrails to tell the king whether he would be successful in battle, whether he should go ahead with the battle, whether he should do whatever. Ancient Jews would pray or cast lots or dice. In some cases, ancient Jewish kings would go to the high priest and ask him to consult the Urim and Thummim, one of the features of the priestly vest, and through that somehow God revealed his will for them, a decision and a difficult choice. Well, today some non-Christians might consult their horoscope, tea leaves, flip a coin, or Christians or non-Christians might make a list of the pros and the cons and try to evaluate them. There's wisdom in that. But today some Christians can be pretty wacky in how they make decisions too. Like the lady whose lifelong dream was to visit the Holy Land. And when she finally had the time and the money to go, she wanted to know, well, God, is this your will? Do you want me to go? And she wrestled with it and wrestled with it and wrestled with it, and she couldn't sleep at night, and she just couldn't figure out what God wasn't answering her prayers. She didn't know what he wanted her to do. And one night as she got into bed, she thought, well, I'm going to read the travel brochure one more time. Maybe there's a sign there. And she read through it, and she happened to notice what she hadn't noticed before, that she would be traveling to and back again on a 747 jumbo jet. She just noticed it. She said, well, I don't see any sign from God in this. So she went to sleep, had a fitful night's sleep. She woke up in the morning and looked at her digital clock, and it said 747. She thought she had her answer. God had revealed that she should go on the 747. There was a Christian man wrestling with a decision, and one day while driving in town, he prayed, Lord, if you want me to do this, keep that light green until I get to the intersection. You know, you could, depending on the distance, you could determine the answer the way you want it, just, you know, by knowing what's going to happen by the time you get there. Or perhaps you've heard of the Christian who let their Bible, you know, just let it fall open at random, close their eyes, put their finger down, and whatever verse they're on, that was going to be the answer they wanted. And the story goes that one fellow did that. He fell open, he closed his eyes, put his finger down, and it says Judas went out and hung himself. Well, he wasn't looking for that answer. That didn't fit his schedule. So he thought, well, I got to try this one more time. He did this, and he put his finger down, and lo and behold, it was where Jesus said, go and do likewise. Well, that can't be. So he tried it one more time. He said, this has got to work. He closed his eyes and put his finger down, and he came to the passage where Jesus said, what you do, do quickly. We've all probably done some wacky things in fleeces and making decisions, but really, how do we make wise decisions? How do we know God's will? When we come to a fork in the road and have to decide which way to go, how do we know what God would have us do? Before answering that question, I'd like to just touch a moment on the whole issue of our motivation and expectations for praying and asking God to show us his will. What is our motivation and our expectations? In Jeremiah chapter 42, there's an interesting case of the people of God asking God for wisdom. And before I read the text, let me give you the context very quickly. Remember Judah, the southern tribes of Israel, Judah had become apostate. They were turned their back on the Lord. They'd become idolatrous. God threatened judgment if they didn't return to the Lord. They didn't, even though Jeremiah warned them. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with his troops, conquered Jerusalem in a series of sieges. In the last one, in 586 BC, carried almost all the Jews back to Babylon as captives, as slaves. He left a small remnant of the poorest people in the land to farm the land, just to keep the land somewhat productive. And he left a small troop of his soldiers just to be sure there was no rebellious monkey business, you know, stirred up among the last few people. So some foreign rabble-rousers thought, well, there's nobody in all of Judah now. That would be pretty easy picking. So they invaded the few that were left. Things got out of hand, and Nebuchadnezzar's few soldiers were killed. And only a few, maybe one Jew was killed. That was it. Well, the remaining Jews were afraid if Nebuchadnezzar finds out that his soldiers are killed, he's going to come whack us. So they wanted to go to Egypt for safety. So they asked Jeremiah, what should we do? It says, then all the commanders in the forces of Johanan, the son of Kerah, Jezaniah, the son of Hoshea, and all the people, both small and great, approached and said to Jeremiah the prophet, please let our petition come before you and pray for us to the Lord our God, that is for all this remnant, because we are left but few out of many, as your own eyes see us today, that the Lord your God would tell us the way which we should go and walk, the way we should walk and the thing that we should do. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard you. Behold, I am going to pray to the Lord your God in accordance with all your words, and I will tell you the whole message which the Lord will answer you. I will not keep back a word from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with the whole message which the Lord your God will send us, whether it is pleasant or unpleasant. We will listen to the voice of the Lord our God, whom we are sending, to whom we are sending you, so that it may go well with us when we listen to the voice of the Lord our God. They said the right thing. If it's easy or hard, we'll do it. But the heart wasn't really there. They're just mouthing to make it sound spiritual. And then verse 7, it says, now at the end of 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Why did the people want to know what God wanted them to do? They said in verse 6, we want it to go well with us. We want a good outcome. We want things to go well. We want our lives to be spared. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting life to be good. Nothing wrong with wanting God's blessing in our life. But there's a higher and more noble goal than asking God for direction and wisdom and leading in life than for things to go well with me. And that higher goal is that God would be honored and glorified through my life and my circumstances. And that may require the hard road. We don't think about that very much. Yes, God wants our best, our ultimate best, and he promises to work all things together for good, but that's a spiritual good, and his eternal glory is at stake. He created us for his glory. He saved us for his glory, and when we ask for wisdom and guidance, it should be from a heart that says, Lord, whatever the decision, I want to honor you. And we should pray as these people said, whether it be easy or whether it be hard, I'll follow your answer, but mean it with a sincere heart. Because if we're just asking, as these people did, we want it to go well with us, then when the answer comes back to be the hard answer, well, that doesn't look like it's going to go well with us, so it's really hard to take that road. And these people didn't. Jeremiah came back and said, God wants you to stay in the land. Trust him. I'll give Nebuchadnezzar compassion over you, and you will even prosper financially. Stay in the land and trust me. That was frightening. They wouldn't do it. And they went to Egypt for safety. And as God promised, they met plagues and warfare and decimation in Egypt. So we need to be motivated out of a desire to give God glory in our lives and be prepared to accept a difficult answer from time to time. So then back to our question, how do we know what God's will is? Well, Ephesians 5, 15 to 17, if you have your Bibles open to that, or the scriptures will be up there as well. Ephesians 5, 15 to 17, just to see the context of verse 17. Paul says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. He's telling us how to live a life of wisdom. And what's the first thing about living a life of wisdom? Verse 16, make the most of your time because the days are evil. In other words, make your life count. Don't fritter your life away in useless, meaningless, worldly activities or pursuits. If you're going to live a life of wisdom, make your life count. Redeem the time. Make the most of your time. How do you do that? Verse 17, so then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Makes sense, doesn't it? If you want to live a life of wisdom, make the most of your time. How do I do that? By living for the will of God. Isn't that going to make the most of your time rather than living for whatever I want to do if it's outside God's will? If you really want to live a life of wisdom and you want to make the most of your time, be committed to understand the will of God. And isn't it interesting that Paul did not say in verse 17, he did not say, do not be ignorant, but study hard and pray so that you might finally receive the will of God. He didn't say that. He said, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If missing God's will is foolishness, then it must be something that's easily accessible and understandable to everybody. If Paul says, you're foolish if you miss it, it's got to be pretty easy. It isn't something that you miss because, well, I didn't get a high enough education. It isn't something you miss because your IQ isn't high enough. It isn't something you miss because you don't have the right spiritual gifts or theological training. Paul says, don't be foolish, but understand the will of the Lord. If it's something that's just to miss it, it's got to be easily accessible and understandable to everybody. And indeed it is, because God spells his will out very clearly in a number of passages. I want to look at them briefly in turn this morning. First off is be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's God's desire. That's his will, that all men, women, children would come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing or not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God made us for his glory. He made us for fellowship with him. Man sinned, rebelled against him, so that all of us have been born sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God's desire for us to be saved from our sin, to be saved from judgment, to be restored to fellowship with him, and the joy that that brings, his desire for that salvation is so strong that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God's will is that we be saved. If you're looking for God's will, if you're looking for God to give you answers to difficult questions in life and you're not saved, he's not going to give you any further answers till you take the first step of obedience according to his will and be saved through faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Then, the next one is right here in our passage in Ephesians. If you take just the next verse, Paul says, verse 17 and 18 of Ephesians 5, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And the will of the Lord, by implication, the very next verse, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. If you put a bunch of people on a sailboat, a large sailboat, you have to have pretty large to get a bunch of people. Let's say we have a large schooner and a lot of people, and you've got oars on the boat. Well, those people could move the boat. It'd be pretty hard. They'd have to work hard and long to go even 100 yards. But if the wind is up and they put up the sails don't make the boat go, but the sails catch the wind and become the power that drives the ship. It's somewhat the same thing. We can do a lot of stuff in our life, and we can't, well, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So when it comes to serving him, giving honor and glory to him, being fruitful for the kingdom, we can try in our strength, and we struggle and wear ourselves out. But if you will, put up the sails by faith and allow his Spirit to fill us and empower us, we can accomplish all that God has designed for us to do. And that is the second part of his will. Once we're saved, that we live our lives in the fullness of his Holy Spirit. How do we do that? Next week, we'll cover verse 18. Unless the rapture comes first or something like that. God's will is also that we be sanctified. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, and this is pretty clear, he says this is the will of God. If you're looking for the will of God, here's one verse. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, sanctification means more than that. It means setting our lives apart to be used by God for his glory. So until we have a heart that wants to see God honored through our lives, we're never going to be committed to sanctification, because that's what it's about, is to be set apart for God's use so that he receives glory through us. But Paul has one specific aspect of sanctification in mind for the Thessalonians and for us at this verse. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. God's will for all of his people is sexual purity in our thought life, in our entertainment, in our physical life. God is a holy God, and he calls us not only to eternal life, but to a holy life that reflects his character to an unholy world. You know, the world floods us with sexual messages and images and temptations, and the world I don't even think they're trying very hard anymore. It's almost understood to the world that it really doesn't matter when, where, or with whom you express your sexuality. It just doesn't matter to the world anymore. And many beliefs have bought into that lie. But the Bible says to live a life like that is to court spiritual and eternal disaster. Paul says in Ephesians 5:5, a little earlier in our study, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral person," that is someone who has sexual relations with anyone outside a marriage relationship, "no immoral person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Knowing that certainly God is going to bring judgment, it breaks his heart. It's not his first desire or will, but God in his holiness and justice will bring judgment against sin, and immorality is part of that. Knowing that judgment comes for those things, and God has saved us from the power and consequence of sin, it just doesn't make sense that we should be okay to live according to those things that bring his judgment, when he's already given his son to deliver us from those things and save us from those things. In the late 1960s, there was a small, medium-sized town village in Turkey that was struck with a mild earthquake. There was some damage and some injuries, but I'm not sure there was really much, if any, loss of life. And some geologists came to town, and they I'm not sure if they didn't know this before, but they had a meeting with the town people and said, "You know, we now know there's a major fault right under your town." This town is hundreds of years old, was built right off. Nobody knew, but now they know. Your town is right on this fault. "You were lucky this time, and my suggestion is," the geologist said, "that you move your town. Don't rebuild, just go somewhere and rebuild your town." So the people got together in a few days, and they had a very solemn meeting, and they discussed the whole situation. They had the map up there that showed the fault line going right down through their town. And after a lot of discussion, obviously it's a, you know, that would be a huge thing to do, someone came up with the idea, "You know, instead of moving the town, why don't we move the fault line on the map?" When my son was, you know, our kids were preschool or whatever, that watched a little Sesame Street, and there were things called twiddle bugs. I don't know, and they did the wackiest things, like, that sounds like a twiddle bug idea. "Hey, let's just move the line on the map." And everybody thought it was a great idea. 1999, a major earthquake hit, and many of those people paid for their lives with that foolish decision. When people live immoral lives, knowing with certainty that God's judgment is coming for that behavior and all sin, all disobedience, you're living on a spiritual fault zone and you're courting disaster. And so many people today say, "Well, that's God's line of morality and immorality. That's the borderline. I'll just move the line over the other side so I'm okay." That's what people are doing. And it's just as ludicrous as people in Turkey saying, "We'll just move the line, fault line on the map and we're okay." It doesn't change reality. And you can say that our culture accepts this kind of thing, whatever it is today, so it's okay. That doesn't change God's reality. Paul says, "Do you not know the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." When he says don't be deceived, it means something's going to be presented to you that sounds so logical. It sounds so good. It sounds so rational, maybe even spiritual. And Paul says, don't be deceived. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." So God's will is that we be saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, and that we be submissive. 1 Peter 2:13-19. 1 Peter 2:13-19. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, or you could say today employees, be submissive to your masters or your employers with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. You ever had an unreasonable boss? Be submissive to your boss in all respect, not only those who are good and gentle, but those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated you endure it with patience, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. You know, it says, submit to the king. I've heard Christians say, well, we don't have a king, we have a president, so I don't need to submit to him. Or it says, be submissive to governors, but it doesn't say anything about the IRS, so I guess I don't have to pay my taxes. It says, be in submission to every human institution. That includes all branches of government. Yeah, but I don't agree with what they're doing. Be in submission to every form of human, every human institution, kings, governors, employers, those who are given authority in our lives. The only exception, obviously, being when we're told to do something that is clearly contrary to the word and will of God. And why are we to submit? Peter says in verse 15, for such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. In other words, the gospel is hard good news. It's good news because God so loves us that he provides salvation freely of his grace. The hard news is we're sinners. We need his forgiveness, and we can't do it on our own. Nobody likes to hear that. And we get plenty of flack just for preaching the gospel in love and grace anyway. Don't be rebellious and disorderly and unlawful and attack more criticism. You subject the gospel to attack. And it make it easier for unbelievers to be confirmed in their unbelief if we behave in unlawful ways. Unless, of course, we're being commanded to disobey God. So, God's will is that we be saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, and if necessary, willing to suffer for Christ. 1 Peter 4. 12 to 19. Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty the righteous are saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, listen, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Suffering according to the will of God is not suffering because we're being belligerent or rebellious or disobedient or unlawful. Suffering according to the will of God is suffering because of Jesus' name. We're standing up for Him. We're speaking up for Him. We're living for Him. There may come a time when Christians suffer much more than they do in this country. I don't know if you've seen the news, but right now there's an Iranian pastor who's under arrest. Even our president appealed for his release for the sake of religious freedom, and now Iran is saying, oh, he's not under arrest for being a Christian, he's under arrest for raping a woman. They're just trumping up charges just like they did with Jesus. Persecution exists around the world. We've been very fortunate. It still exists to some extent here. And I think if you just look at the news, it's getting worse here. Different forms of persecution. When I was just out of college and a young engineer, I was given a project to handle, and it got to a point where the client for whom we were doing this project was coming to negotiate the contract, and I was removed from the project. And I asked my boss what happened. He said, well, we need someone that'll take him out for a long lunch and get him good and loosened up, and you know, and I don't think you're the person to do that. And I said, oh, you're right. Yeah, it wasn't a big deal, but I was taken off a job because my testimony for the Lord. I don't know what brought it to mind recently, but in watching the local news, I can't imagine how difficult it could be to be a Christian newscaster today. Can you imagine being a Christian newscaster and being assigned to go cover a gay pride parade and cover it with enthusiasm that's expected? You'd probably be demoted or fired. What about being a Christian school teacher or professor, especially in biology today? And maybe you're even willing to teach evolution as a theory, but not as scientific fact. You're blackballed. You'll have a hard time finding a job, unless you've already got tenure. There's persecution out there now. And if need be, we need to be willing to suffer according to the will of God. It's also God's will that we become people who rejoice, pray, and give thanks. In 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18, Paul says, rejoice always, in everything give thanks, or pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's what? Will for you who are in Christ Jesus. I know I told a couple of people recently, I don't remember who, but I couldn't resist to tell the story. Years, maybe, I don't know, it was 150, 200 years ago, there was a great preacher in Scotland, Alexander White. And he was known for being just a very positive, rejoicing, praising, thankful Christian. And every Sunday when he started his pastoral prayers, he started off with thanksgiving for various things. And one Sunday was a very cold, blustery, miserable, snowy day. Half the congregation couldn't even make it through all the snow and the drifts and everything else. And when they huddled in this cold church and the snow was blowing outside and everybody's wondering, what is he going to do today? And he started his prayer, Lord, I thank you that not every day is like this. There's always something for which to be thankful. There was another pastor who said, someone had told him something he never forgot. He said, some people complain that there's thorns among the roses. Well, rather than complain that there's thorns among the roses, why not thank God that he put roses among the thorns? Could have been just thorn bushes. We need to be thankful, praying without ceasing, always giving thanks. So then, Paul says, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, that is that we be saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, if need be suffering for his name, cultivating a spirit of rejoicing, prayer, and thanksgiving. And while you're working on those things, you know the rest of the will of God? All of it. The whole thing. God doesn't expect us to know it all immediately, or even maybe all of it in our lifetime. But it's our project to understand His will through His Word with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And there's a blessing for those that are committed to that. Paul says that Epaphras prayed for the Colossians. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. As we seek to fulfill God's will, the biblical prayer is that we would stand fully assured in that will. If you're pursuing things that are not God's will, you're not going to have a lot of assurance of God's presence and blessing in your life, but as we pursue His will, we stand fully assured in all the will of God. But what is God's will for my life? I mean, what about the important stuff? You know, like, who am I going to marry? Or what school do I go to? Or where do we move? Do we move? Do we take this new job? Should we homeschool the kids? Should we send them to private school? Should we send them to public school? These are important decisions. Should I come to men's breakfast? Well, of course you should. That's God's will. You don't need to think about that. Should I come to the pie clinic? Of course you should. What about the harvest festival? Don't worry about those. Just come. Spicinia, yes, you should come. But what about the hard things? Things that may not be directly addressed in Scripture. Should I homeschool the kids or send them to Christian school or public school? Scripture doesn't address that. Well, let me give you four things quickly. First, even if you think Scripture doesn't address it, go back to Scripture prayerfully, because you may find a principle that does apply to your situation. God wants us sometimes to wrestle with these things to drive us to His Word and discover new truths. And He may open your eyes to see something that you read before 100 times, but never in light of your current need, and you see how it applies. Doesn't the psalmist say in Psalm 119:105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path"? Even if you think you've never seen anything that applies, go back and look prayerfully again. You may be surprised. Second, ask for feedback and counsel from a trusty, godly friend or two. Proverbs says there's wisdom and victory in counselors. Third, pray and ask God for wisdom. James 1:5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach, and it will be given to him." And if an answer doesn't come right away, I don't know if you remember when I, beginning of the message, and I read from Jeremiah, he prayed to the Lord, should we stay here in Israel and trust you for Nebuchadnezzar's wrath, or do we go to Egypt? And it said 10 days later, God answered him. Kind of like Paul, you know, thorn in the flesh. "Lord, this is the third time I've asked you. I haven't had an answer yet. What, take this thorn away from me." Jeremiah prayed. He's a prophet. And he had to wait 10 days for an answer. Sometimes when God doesn't answer, He's saying, wait. Maybe we'll never know why, but He's saying, wait. Or God may be saying no, as He did to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." Or God may be saying, you ready for this? If you're praying about some decision and you don't feel that God is answering, maybe God is saying, "Why should I give you any further direction in your life when you're not obeying what I've already told you is my will?" And God wouldn't be saying some obscure thing that He knows you've never found. He's talking about, are you saved? Are you spirit-filled? Are you sanctified? Are you being submissive? Are you willing to suffer for my sake? Are you rejoicing? Are you praying without ceasing? Are you giving thanks? Do we really have a right to expect God to give us wisdom until we're already obeying what He's told us is His will? And if you've sincerely sought God's direction for your life and things didn't turn out the way you expected, maybe you misread God's answer, the direction of God's Spirit. And you know what? If that happens, God is not up there saying, "Oh, you blew it again. What am I going to do with you? You made the wrong decision again. I told you to do..." If you were sincerely seeking God with all your heart and you chose the wrong, a path that turns out to be difficult, God isn't going to beat you because you could have chosen a better path or something closer to His will. At that point, trust God's promise that He causes all things to work together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. There's a number of scriptures, I wish I had time, that show that in these kinds of things, there isn't necessarily a specific will of God. He gives us freedom to choose. And the other thing, if you make a decision and it turns out to be a rough road, things don't go the way you expected, we just assume, "Oh, I blew it." Maybe not. You know, there's at least two times, I looked real quickly, at least two times when Jesus told His disciples, "Let's get in the boat and go to the other side." And guess what happened before they got to the other side? A storm. A life-threatening storm that stretched their faith, caused them to be afraid. Why do you suppose Jesus, when Jesus says, "Let's do this," do you think that's God's will? I think so. Why would Jesus send them across the lake when he knows there's going to be a storm? Because sometimes God allows us to go through tough times to stretch us and test us and refine us. So just because you've sought God's will and it turns out to be a rough road, doesn't you've blown it. And it doesn't mean God has forgotten you. Ask him, okay, Lord, I sought you. I believe that this is what you wanted me to do. Help me to grow through this. And you know, just when, as when Paul went on one of his missionary trips, he wanted to go, was it Macedonia? And the Lord said, no. Can't you look back in your life and say, well, you prayed about something, you thought God was leading you a certain direction, and boy, he slammed the door. Well, I guess that's not the way. Sometimes God will just slam the door too. So trust him. Trust him to lead you in his grace and goodness. Finally, four, another way God will lead us in matters not spelled out in Scripture is through your desires. If you're walking with him. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. When we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, when we want to live for his glory, when we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we're praying for wisdom and guidance, if there's a desire, you believe a godly desire, trust that God is the one who put it there and go for it. God's will, God is not trying to make us struggle and squirm and finding, sometimes we do need to wrestle, but if he's given you a desire, go for it. I remember it was about a year after I became a Christian and I was attending a night class, an advanced Sunday school class, and the teacher was just amazing, just opening the scriptures. I was just soaking it up. And this thing came to me, boy, I wish I could teach the scriptures. And I thought, oh, shut up, Jim, you can't speak publicly. And this desire kept coming. I thought, where is that? That's not me. And I kept, and anybody who knew me back then, asked Sana, my mother-in-law, this is God's grace, because this isn't me. God put a desire there and then he fulfilled it. And I just had to believe that that was his desire, and what he put in there, he would fulfill. Let me tell you another story and end with this. This is a true story. At one point in his early life, Abraham Lincoln and his friend Barry were standing on the front porch of their country store, and business was all about dried up, and Barry asked Abraham, how much longer do you think we can keep going? Lincoln answered, it looks like our business has about winked out. And then he continued, you know, I wouldn't mind so much if I could just do what I want to do. I want to study law. I wouldn't mind so much if we could sell everything we've got, pay all of our bills, and just have enough left over to buy one book, Blackstone's Commentary on English Law. But I guess we're so broke that will never happen. Just then a strange-looking wagon was coming up the road. The driver drove up close to the store porch, and a man looked up at Abraham Lincoln and said, I'm trying to move my family west, and I'm absolutely out of money. I've got a good barrel over here that I could sell for 50 cents. Abe gazed over the wagon, and his eyes locked onto the man's wife, looking up at him pleadingly, with a thin and emaciated face. Abe reached into his pocket and took out what he later said was his last 50 cents and said, I reckon I could use a good barrel. All day the barrel sat on the front porch of that store. Abe's partner chided him about it. Later in the day, Abe walked out, looked down into the barrel, and saw some things in the bottom of it, papers he hadn't noticed before. His long arm went down to the bottom, fumbled around, and hit something solid. He pulled out a book and stood there petrified. It was the Commentary on English Law by Blackstone. Abe said, I stood there holding the book, looking up toward heaven. There came a deep impression on me that God had something for me to do, and he was showing me I had to get ready for it. Why this miracle otherwise? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you his desires, and he will fulfill them. You want to know God's will for your life? Delight yourself in the Lord by fulfilling his revealed will, and delight yourself in him. And he'll give you the desires of your heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the riches of your grace. Thank you that you're not some stern, elderly grandfather staring over the banisters of heaven and chastising us when we miss the way, but that you delight to reveal your will to us. You delight to bless us and cause us to stand fully assured in all your will, and that you desire to put godly desires in our hearts so that we're not seeking your will out of struggling against something we don't want to do, but that you give us your desires so that your will becomes a delight. And Father, as we continue to worship you, remembering the gem of your will for us, that Jesus came to die and rise again so that we might be saved, we thank you for this time of remembrance and ask that your Holy Spirit would renew our spirits and direct our hearts to seek your will and to fulfill it with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we too might walk in the knowledge of Christ, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in our knowledge of you. Thank you, Lord, for meeting with us, communing with us at this time of special worship. In Jesus' name, amen. As always,